Psalm 85. As we come, I've just been using these Sunday nights for the purpose of going through the Psalms. I love the Psalms. They're one of my favorite portions of the Scriptures, along with the other 65 books. You end up finding all your favorites in every place becomes a jewel. And here is a wonderful Psalm for the choir director, another song, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Listen to the words of this song. Oh Lord, I'm reading it out of the NAS, and I like the way it sounds, and so it's and it's the old 1977 version, not the updated, because it's, you'll hear kind of the older language in it, but it rings and it hits nice, especially these first three verses. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. Thou didst withdraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for the sons of Korah, inspired by you to record this song for your people for all ages. Lord, as we ourselves have been favored incredibly through your Son, yet, Lord God, we seek your favor. And Father, we are confident of your favor. May we take heart from this psalm. May we be instructed by it. Lord, may we be encouraged, even as we ourselves anticipate coming to prayer in our need, seeking your favor again and again and again. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. This song is, it may appear, especially in the very middle stanza, is a song in which the children of Israel find themselves in what we might call lean times. A time when it appears that they're under the chastening hand of God, even asking him to withdraw his anger. It appears it's a time in which, on account of unfaithfulness, they are finding that the land itself is unfruitful. God himself is dealing with his people for some unknown and yet sure sin. And so they themselves come again in prayer to him. And as they come in prayer to him, we ourselves are taught in those times of when we might call times of leanness, or even in those times in which we ourselves feel distant, dying, lethargic, and feeling, as it were, the abandonment or even the displeasure of God, that we ourselves might seek him again and even come with the boldness and the confidence that the psalmist has. And so I want to take this up. It's a fairly transparent psalm in terms of its stanzas, three stanzas. In my version, they're separated out, verses 1 through 3, and I'll just caption that for you: former favor shown. Former favor shown. And then we'll consider verses 4 through 7. And there we just talk fresh favor sought. fresh favor sought. And then in verses 8 through 13, a wonderful, wonderful stanza, future favor sure. Future favor sure. So it's about divine favor when you're feeling unfavored. It's seeking that. And so as we look at that, I want us to come and observe again the poetic beauty of these prayers put out for us. And so let us consider, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, one, what I would call former favor shown. There is no better way to start prayer. There's no better foundation, as it were, for prayer than to appeal to God on the basis of what he has already didst, as my Bible said, thou didst. And we ought to come in prayer as we open it up, if not in terms of practical expression, at least thoughtful reminder of what thou didst. The favor, the former favors that have been shown to us. And there are three just parallel statements. The statements, verse 1 has kind of parallel thoughts. Verse 2, parallel thoughts. Verse 3, parallel thoughts of wonderful mercy and favor that has been shown to the people of Israel. And as I said, we can hear it, at least in my version, as I look down on it, and it's just the way it's, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst. And what a glorious way to start a day. What a glorious day to start a prayer, way to start a prayer. Thou didst provide restoration. That's the former favor that we find in verse 1. You showed favor to your land. And it's more than just simply an outward kindness. The word favor means you accepted your land. You accepted your people. There was a time in which they found themselves in gracious relationship, a consciousness of divine acceptance. And that is really what favor is, to be accepted of God. And that favor was extended to them, to the land itself. And some, as they look at this psalm, trying to figure out maybe the occasion of it, it's hard to. Many are divided with regard. Some say it was Israel in terms of returning from the Babylonian exile and coming back to the land and looking at a land in which at one time was verdant and fertile, filled with cattle and filled with all kinds of grain and all those things. And now they see a land that's kind of barren. And they themselves, after coming back, now find themselves in discouragement and remember a time when there was favor to the land. You showed favor to your land. And literally, and this is a word that I want you to understand in this psalm, and you won't see it. That's the thing, the Hebrew word, and I was just thinking of the Shubanite, because the word is the Hebrew word shub or shuv, S-H-U-B. It means to turn. It's the word for repentance. It's the word for turning. It is a common word in the scriptures. And this psalm is full of that verb, a shub. It's a Shubanite psalm, actually, speaking of a God who turns. Speaking of a God who turns others. And a God who turns away from his wrath. And a God who turns again and again and again and again. This is a turning psalm. And we find it here. In fact, in my version here, and I'm not sure how yours does it, it says, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Literally, you did return its fortunes. You did turn and give it fortune. In fact, literally, it's you turned with a turning toward Jacob. And so God was kind, and in the light of the last lines, verse 12 of this psalm, it appears that part of his turning was again blessing the land in a material way. There was a season in which God himself blessed the land, and they themselves remember that favor. And they acknowledge it as they begin. In verse 2 and verses 3, then they remember not only a restoration that God accomplished, but we would say a reconciliation of them. And we see that in both these psalms. The second one speaks of that mercy of forgiveness, the chief of mercies, the greatest favor that we can receive, because that is the favor out of which every other favor comes to us. When God forgives us, removes our sin, then every other blessing flows. It is the removal of sin. It's sin that stands in the way of blessing, and it is the removal, the forgiveness of sin. Literally, the carrying away of our perversities is the very first part, and the covering of our failures in the second part, and all of it is sin. This is what God did. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. And notice this, thou didst cover all their sin. It was a comprehensive, complete pardon. Sin was remitted. It was hidden. It was blotted out. It was removed from the divine accounting and divine condemnation. And it was covered in the Old Testament until that time when it might be uncovered in the coming of Jesus Christ and laid on him, where he answered for the sins of those under the old covenant. And so sin was covered. It was removed from God's sight by his own volition in anticipation of the work of Christ. So they speak of this time when sin itself was dealt with, when sin was moved, and they move again with the related reality that not only did you remove sin, but with the removal of sin, verse 3, you removed and you withdrew all your fury. In fact, we have one of those turning words again. Notice the end of verse 3. You did turn away from your burning anger. With the removal of sin, there's a removal of wrath, God's righteous anger against sin. And in one sense, they're saying there was a time when we, like this time now, we were experiencing, as it were, the wrath of God, the chastisement of God. But you removed it. You forgave all our sins and you withdrew all your fury. You granted us this great grace, and this forms the basis upon which they them now seek for more grace, fresh grace. Beloved, we stand in a far better position in this first stanza than ever the sons of Israel did. I mean, what a place we have to stand as we approach the throne of grace to ask for mercy and grace in the time of need. Because we have the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest in glory. We've been shown incredible favor, and I would call it a forever favor. It is a favor for all time and eternity, because our high priest made an offering once for all time. And an offering once for all that dealt with all our sins and removed all of his wrath. And this former favor that God has extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is a continuing and a lasting one, secured by his blood and righteousness, vindicated and validated, attested by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, we have received the greatest favor at the very beginning of our faith in him, and this is the foundation of all other favor that we can seek. And so we come already in the arms of a former favor, the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ that has forgiven all our sins and removed all his wrath forever. That does not mean that we may not come under his chastening, because whom he loves, he does chasten. But in terms of forgiveness and in terms of wrath itself, these have been removed in the finished and final work of Jesus Christ, satisfying it all on his cross. And this is a good place to start in our praying, with his forgiving favor. It is on account of this that we can even approach him in prayer. And so let us be mindful of that. It is a strong plea, isn't it? Because this is the grounding plea of everything else that they seek now. And so we go to verses 4 and 7, and this is what I would call fresh favor sought. We need your favor, God. You gave it to us in the past, and it was blessed. It blessed us materially. It blessed us spiritually, but we need it again. And it appears that this is a situation in which we find a little bit more that they felt themselves under that chastening hand, his indignation upon them again, that they were in some way spiritually distant and in terms of their own spiritual life, fainting and almost dying, as it were. And so we find these petitions now in verses 4 and 7. The beginning and the ending petitions of this stanza both ask for salvation. Or have salvation in mind, seeking salvation. The first one, in verses 4 and 5, in terms of the first petition, in terms of the removal of wrath, which they themselves experienced in verse 3, they said, as a former mercy. And then the second one, in terms, salvation in terms of a gracious and loving reviving of their hearts and souls. This restoration, this wholesale salvation that would remove wrath and bring them life again. And notice in the very middle of it, in the middle verses 5 and 6, we have kind of a change from what we've heard in the first stanza. We heard those, thou didst, 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 and now wilt thou, wilt thou, wilt thou. This is what you've done, now what will you do? Will you remain angry with us forever? Notice this. These are very pointed rhetorical questions. In verses 4 and 5, they seek restoration, and the removal of God's wrath. We might look at this petition as it seeks for fresh mercies and fresh favor as we look at it in terms of, in a negative sense, of the removal of God's indignation and his anger. But we have a turning word again. Restore us, verse 4, literally turn. And it's ambiguous, as this word is often used in the Old Testament and even in the New. It's ambiguous. Is it, Lord, you turn to us, or Lord, you turn us? And that's always the challenge with this word here that's used. Are they asking, Lord, will you come back to us and remove your wrath and turn it away? Or are they asking, turn us? In fact, let me just say it this way. Return turning us. Return turning us. It's used often in the same context, both of those, the same word, and I'm just want you to just turn with me just for a brief example of this wonderful reality that in God's turning there is also a turning of us. In Acts chapter 3, is the man himself, some of you have been reading in your McShane readings of in the book of Acts and early in the work of which Paul, Peter, and John heal the lame man. And the people are astonished. And he preaches a sermon that you yourselves disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life. And so he accuses them again of that which they did and tells them, again, that God himself raised him from the dead. We are witnesses. And now I know you acted in ignorance, but listen to verse 19. Listen to the calling, and actually I'm going to read verses 19 through 26. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Now he keeps going on and he keeps going on, but notice how he ends that sermon. He begins that exhortation in verse 19, repent therefore and return. He ends that sermon in verse 26, for you first, as he speaks to this people, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you, by turning you from your wicked ways. Turn, return. Christ will bless you by turning you. In other words, who turns? We turn by the grace of God. We turn by a God, and this is, I think, in a certain sense, bears the full ambiguity and fullness of this idea of restore, turn or turn us back to you, O God of our salvation. And they asked God to do this by causing his indignation toward them to cease. And then this plea follows up with these rhetorical questions that at the same time as they ask, they argue. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? In other words, is it so now that we who have enjoyed your prior favor, we who are your own people, you who restored your land, you who have forgiven the iniquity of your people and our sins, can it be, is it so now that your people will only know your wrath for the rest of our days? At one time you withdrew your fury, you showed your favor and forgave. Have you determined that the day of favor is now forever withdrawn? Is divine wrath now our permanent inheritance? Not only ours, but the inheritance of our children until our generations cease? It's a poignant question. And it's driving in a certain sense the argument that God, you are the one who has covenanted with us. You are our God. Have you changed? Is it indeed now that you who have showed favor even in the face of our sins, now there is no favor? And so the plea is very pointed. And it is also pointed in terms of its positive expression in verses 6 through 7. The first petition ended with rhetorical power. Will you prolong your anger to all generation? And the second petition, the positive petition, opens with the same pointed question. But not in terms of anger, but in terms of life-giving power. Wilt thou not thyself revive us again? It's interesting here that it's another turning word. That word again, that word that's translated again in our Bibles. Will you not yourself revive us again? Literally, it's this. Will you not turn, quicken us, make us alive? Will you not turn in your turning from wrath and in your turning to us, we may find quickening? It's all this turning again, our turning and God's turning. And here they are pleading for this. Will you not turn and make us alive? Not some kind of external reformation of society, but an inward change of heart, a transformation from within. This is what they're seeking. God alone can turn us, and God alone can revive us. Give us life in and through Him by the Spirit. We need the life and reviving of God all the time. This is a fresh favor that we always need, isn't it? Are we in the fullness of our strength as we would like to be? Is often indeed, whether it is the difficulties that we might suffer under the hand of God as they were, or even just the difficulties of life and the hard distractions. Don't we find that it is easy to fall into a languor of spirit, or almost a deadness of heart, in the distraction of all of these things, the loss of our joy, our minds become dull to the eternal realities of our redemption, and the beauty and sufficiency of Christ seems to be dimmed or even out of our mind. Our affections are barely stirred. We can barely move ourselves up in a spiritual direction. Our spiritual strength and vigor is sapped. Will you not revive us again? And some use this in the sense of a large-scale revival. Beloved, large-scale revivals are wonderful things. But an individual revival of spirit is a great thing. We need the reviving of our hearts. We need what we might call the mini revivals. We need the individual revivals. We need the stirring of God to work with us. And so here they come, and this is what we need. We need a stirring of our hearts. We need a quickening of the spirit. And so they come to Him who is the author of life, the restorer of life, the maintainer of life, and just say, will you not renew our souls to a fresh spiritual vigor and energy? And notice why. That we may rejoice in you. That we may be happy in you. Revival brings that about. Life in us brings joy. The reviving of God brings the best joy. And that is really what it is. Rather than the husks of this world, this is the blessing which reviving brings. We find ourselves restored in a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. The mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us then, there's becomes the specific petition at the end. As he said in the beginning, restore us. Now he says, show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Our salvation, its beginning, middle, and end is all of his mercy, love, and grace. Show us mercy who have felt your wrath. Restore us, revive us. Give us fresh mercies and give us fresh life and fresh joy. I don't know when that is, never timely. It is always a prayer that we ought to pray. We can pray it with the understanding that we ourselves have been forgiven fully, that God's wrath has been removed fully, that we enjoy the full favor of God, and now to plead for the abundance and fullness of it, that He would turn us when we need to be turned and revive us as we always need to be revived. Well, we come in the last part to verses 8 through 13, and here comes a part of prayer that is so common in the Psalms, but not very common in our praying. It's one of those things that it seems like a pattern that we often neglect, and I'm not sure exactly why. Maybe we just haven't thought about it. But it's not to quit after we've expressed our desires. Will you notice that what he does now is he anticipates the answer he will receive? He thinks about what he has prayed. They've made their petitions, and now they go on with their humble expressions of confidence in his faithful dealings. We find that always, I shouldn't say always. Richard and I were talking about a psalm in which it just ends up on a dead note. But many times, it's these prayers end with the anticipation of their answer. And there was probably, maybe, it's hard to think for me to think that there might be maybe no finer expression of confidence and anticipation of mercies sure than in this psalm in verses 8 through 13 as we listen to how he takes up his posture after having prayed. Notice this. First of all, it just says, it's a confident anticipation of a favorable answer. Verses 8 and 9. A confident anticipation of a favorable answer. Look at the expectant posture he takes. It's almost like Habakkuk. Not now in Habakkuk with his arms folded waiting to see, but now coming in a posture of waiting. He says, I will hear what the Lord will say. A resolve to listen to what the Lord himself will reveal, like David in Psalm 5. I like it when he says, I've ordered my prayer to you and now I will eagerly watch. It's like I'm not going to leave my prayer. It's just like I went up to and I've used this before, like an A&W back in the old days, you know, when you would pull in and you'd make your order and then you'd set it, you know. Can you imagine making your order for that pizza burger and those tater gems that they always had at A&W? And there would be no way that I would leave that little podium. I would want to get that stuff, you know. But can you imagine making the order for that wonderful meal and just heading out? And it's almost like what David is saying. Listen, I'm ordering up my prayer in the morning and I'm watching. I'm standing in, as it were, and my soul is standing, as it were, in anticipation of what you will do. And this is what the psalmist is doing here, the sons of Korah. They're determined now to just trust patiently the divine answer and that it will come. And come when God is pleased to act, and he is confident that there will be an answer. And I like that. We ought to pray with that confidence that God himself will answer. But notice here, this one goes beyond the idea that God will answer. He is confident of a good answer, a favorable answer. Notice he says, he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. What does he anticipate from his praying, from restore us and revive us? Shalom. He takes a word that speaks of, at least to the Hebrews, of comprehensive wholeness and wellness of being. Outside and inside peace. Peace of circumstance, peace of conscience, peace of mind, peace of soul. Peace in the best sense, peace with God and the peace of God. And so here it all comes. God's speaking peace means that God will bring peace. That is his love and favor, the reconciliation and renewal that they themselves have prayed for. This is what he anticipates. This is what I'm looking forward to. Shalom. It is almost like, isn't it? We might be reminded of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, the peace of God. One thing that we will always get when we come in prayer is shalom. God will give us shalom. And so it's a good thing to come that way. He will take that agitated, discouraged soul, that watchful soul, and he will bring his shalom. He brings it, notice the psalmist says, to his godly ones. He'll bring it to those who humble him, and in fact, in verse 9, to those who fear him. This is what is going to come, but notice he appends a warning. It's always wonderful. Listen, you're going to get shalom, but let them not turn back to folly. Because you know what turning to folly does? It's a breach of peace. That used to be a misdemeanor in Wyoming. Breach of peace. It is folly. It's going back to folly. Going back to foolishness will breach your peace. No, O godly ones, maintain and live in the blessed shalom of God. But it goes beyond that. Notice not only that this good answer will be peace, but also it will bring glory. Notice verse 9, and here it is, just a little tiny word. My Bible has, it's a two-syllable word in my Bible. It says surely. You know what surely means? It means certainly. It means surely. It's a little Hebrew particle. It's so tiny, but it's put in there to say yea and amen. It's so. Surely. Surely I will hear. He will speak peace. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Our land. Now, some would take that idea of glory is that the idea may refer to just earthly splendor and status, but more likely it has a greater reference, and I think the reference is to God himself. You remember, at least in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11, the glory of the Lord departed. He left the land, and so what shalom is. It's not only the absence of war, but as someone said, it's the presence of God. And probably that's the best thing about shalom, is that God comes with his shalom. In fact, there's no peace without God. And so the glory is this, is that not only will he give us peace, he will give us himself, and his glory will reside with us. He will dwell with us. Salvation brings us to God, but in another sense, God to us. And this is the blessing, this is the glory may dwell in our land. For a while, Israel saw his glory in the person of the Son of God. We see his glory in the gospel. We see his glory in the scriptures. And so glory dwells. This is the blessing. And so he is confident of a favorable answer, a wonderful answer, peace and glory. But the confident anticipation now extends not only to the character of the answer, but to the content of that answer. And that's really what's in verses 10 through 13. And these verses you've probably seen before. Wonderful verses. And I just call verses 10 and 11 the confident anticipation of great grace. Great grace. Notice this one. And you've seen it. No, but just look at it again here. It just says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is a convocation. This is a convergence. This is a reunion of divine attributes for the sake of God's people. Attributes that in a certain sense would appear to us in some ways having competing claims. And yet now they come into this glad union together. Loving kindness, we would think in terms of the prayer that has been answered, would say, oh God of love, pardon them. Oh God of love, grant them life. Do not let those sinners die. But truth would declare that they have sinned. God is light. He hates sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Righteousness itself would declare the judge of all the earth must do right. I cannot overlook and bypass iniquity, even at the sake of mercy. I cannot compromise my righteousness. I cannot compromise my attributes, and yet peace would cry, let God and men be reconciled. And so you have these incredible attributes that may at first glance appear to be with divergent claims, and yet now converging together, embracing one another, kissing one another. And so reconciled, as it were, is intimate friends, harmonized, locked in friendly agreement to bring all the blessings of heaven to us, loving kindness, the great motive of God's acting in salvation. Truth, the great promises of salvation and the faithfulness of God in their fulfillment. Righteousness, the great manner of putting all things right in terms of sin and mercy. And then peace, the blessed and comprehensive result. God brings them all together, and how are they able to be brought to a table but by a mediator? How are all of these glorious attributes of God brought into a marvelous convocation and convergence for the salvation of our souls? And it is in terms of the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. These are the divine roots and blessed fruits of the atonement. There they met in splendid harmony and accord on the cross, never to be separated again. In the work of Jesus Christ, his substitution for sinners, in his sacrifice, all the claims of the divine attributes here listed are satisfied and magnified. Sin is removed and judged by the sacrifice of the substitute, and God's righteousness is upheld in that sacrifice and judgment. Not only upheld, but the righteousness of God that brought it about is also a righteousness of God that is imputed to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. God's wrath is satisfied now, and God's mercy may be given. The sinner is forgiven and given peace. And so God is, as Paul says, the just and the justifier, the righteous and the merciful, who has faith in Jesus Christ. Notice not only that, this is that wonderful convergence. Look at verse 11, and it's hard. You have a picture of a reunion in verse 10. You have a picture of saturation in verse 11. Truth springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. It is a picture God and earth reconciled. Heaven and earth reconciled, as it were. A glorious picture now of heaven and earth in perfect partnership. And earth carpeted with the truth and canopied with righteousness. And in one sense, we may have the anticipation of that glorious day when nothing but truth will spring up from the earth. And righteousness will look down in satisfaction over that people it has. This is a glorious picture. And then finally, the psalm ends in verses 12 and 13 with what I would call the confident anticipation of just, lack of a better term, multiplied good. Notice the little particle again. It's a different particle, but my Bible says in verse 12, indeed. Surely, now, indeed. Indeed, a little tiny word again that means, I think the ESV says, yes. I like that. Yes. Yes. Wilt thou turn from your anger? Wilt thou revive us again? Indeed, surely, yes. And this is the way it will take place. And so now notice the confidence here that the Lord will give what is good. How broad that is. What do you need? I need good. Okay, he'll give you good. Good is a good thing. Good is a great thing. Because if good comes from the great and good God, it is a perfect good. And our land will give its produce and increase. The psalmist may be speaking of spiritual good, the benefits that flow from the summit blessings that he's already mentioned. But its second statement leads me to think that the good that he's speaking about is simply what we might call material good. The temporal and material good, Jesus himself encouraged us with prayers in Matthew 7. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We shouldn't be embarrassed to ask for good things and ask that God would do us good, even in those things that would be temporal and material. And here would be the blessings of the land that he himself will do. He will restore that land again and give it increase. And then that other good thing is not only material good, but it's moral guidance. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him. And he will make his footsteps into a way. A way for who? For us. He will show us the way in which we should go. He will show us and enable us to walk in the way of holiness. And that is the blessing, a way for his own servants. He himself, even Christ Jesus, the Lord, will set the pattern of righteousness that we were set from free from sin to walk in. May we not find from this verse even an echo of John's good words in 1 John 2:6. He who trusts in him, Jesus Christ, let him walk as he walked. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Put him on in terms of his holiness. Put him on in terms of the pattern of his righteousness. Jesus is the best embodied expression of the law that you will ever see and its fulfillment. And there it is. The Savior laid out for us the way in which we should walk in this world. This is what we may anticipate. The blessing of God, the favor of God. Remembering former favors, seeking fresh and good favor, removing his anger, reviving our souls, we shall know every spiritual good, material good, and moral good we need. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are such a God and that we can hear the prayers of men like us, those themselves who found themselves either under chastening or discouragement. Lord, knowing and recognizing that they needed your favor. Father, there is not a season when we don't. There is not a season really in reality that we cannot pray what these sons of Korah prayed. Oh Lord, give us and grant us fresh mercy. Lord, quicken our own souls and our own hearts. Oh Father, we thank you that you are a God who is sure indeed, yes, to favor your people when we seek you. Oh Lord God, help us, even as we come to prayer this night. Lord, there are many needs, more than we can even ask for. But Lord, we ask that you would do us good, and do good for those for whom we pray. Lord, that your blessings would rest upon us as a people, that you would revive our hearts, even in the matter of prayer, and in the matter of our own confidence and assurance, that you will do good. In Jesus' name, amen.